Well, we, as is our custom, following Christmas, we are going to have a mini-series before we return to Exodus. This mini-series will be on the passage in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following, which deals with spiritual warfare and the armor of God. We have, not too many years ago, preached through this, but as I was thinking about the coming year and what we are facing as Christians in our culture, in our nation, and our continuing responsibility as God's people, I thought that this would be an apt thing to talk about, and we'll use this passage for 3 weeks. To talk about this topic in depth. I trust that it won't be old hat, that you won't be thinking, oh, we just heard this a few years ago. It'll take a little bit of a different take on it, and a little more, handle it in a little bit more depth. So we'll take 3 weeks on this passage. And the part of the passage about which we'll be on which we'll be focusing today is the passage that's in your worship program. But I'm going to read the whole passage. We're going to read the whole passage that we'll be talking about, and which goes all the way through verse 20 today. I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as always, I want to urge you to listen. Listen carefully with your hearts as well as with your heads. Listen, because this is a means of grace as well, the reading of God's Word as well as the preaching of God's Word. So listen carefully, because this is indeed the very Word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Well, most of you know that I like to roam as I preach, but I won't be doing that today because I left microphone at home. Mistakenly took that home last week, and so I'm tied to the pulpit. But as one young gentleman reminded me as I came into the service today, there are worse things to which to be tied than the pulpit. Recently, we had a few of us gathered together on Christmas Eve for a Christmas Eve service. And in that service, I gave a meditation about how Christmas is associated with peace. and how the hymn Silent Night, this is the theme of the hymn Silent Night. What does that have to do? What is this really? What's this hymn saying spiritually? Sometimes it's hard to think. What's the spiritual message in the hymn Silent Night? And just that the night is silent, is that really that important? Yes, it is, because the message of the angels is peace on earth, goodwill toward men, or some such. A little different from that. But peace on earth, what does that mean? Well, it means peace with God, that our enmity with God is taken care of through the atonement that Christ provides. But also, it means more than that. It does mean the absence of the chaos that is brought by sin. And this theme goes all the way through the Scriptures. And we talked about that on Christmas Eve, and how it goes all the way back to the way God created the world. When he first created it, it was without form and void, the churning waters without any order, and God brings order to that. That's what he did in creation, and that's what he does in recreation. That's what he does in salvation, which is a kind of recreation. And so peace is a very important concept for Christians. But there's a misunderstanding of peace, I fear, among Christians today. And when we think of peace today, there's a sort of a naive desire for peace. I think about the 60s. And I think about, we would all acknowledge that there were flaws in the approach to the war in Vietnam, there were calls, I would argue, in a very naive way for peace. Think of, of John Lennon doing his sleep in or in the bed with Yoko Ono on TV, saying, "All we are saying is give peace a chance." The naivete lying in the fact that peace is often not a matter of whether we want to have peace, but of the fact and the absence of peace is really due to the fact that there is evil in the world. And if we seek only peace, that is the absence of conflict, the absence of struggle, then what we end up doing all too often is acceding to the evil. It is allowing evil to triumph. The Bible also tells us to contend for the faith in Jude verse 1, or in the first part of Jude. I don't think it's verse 1. But we are to contend. There is a struggle. And it's not a struggle because of our lack of diligence to try to maintain the absence of struggle. It's a struggle because evil is real, and evil wants to dominate. And the only thing necessary, as one wise man has said, for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing, for good people to do nothing. And so peace doesn't mean that we don't struggle, that there is no struggle, or that we pretend that there is no struggle or no need to contend. That's not a biblical approach to life. There is a struggle. And this passage talks about the struggle, and the struggle in which we are necessarily engaged as Christians. We don't have a choice about that. We must be involved in the struggle if we are to be obedient to God. This passage assumes the struggle. It says our struggle is not against. It doesn't try to make a case that there is a struggle. It just assumes, yes, there is a struggle. We all know that. And begins to talk about the struggle. And so what I want to do for 3 weeks is I want to talk about this struggle with you as hopefully learn some things from this passage about how we approach the struggle. The question again today is, in general, what I want us to do is talk about how we should approach the struggle in which we're engaged as Christians in the world. We're not called to escape the world. We are called to be in the world and not of the world. We know that formula. Well, what does that involve? And what does this passage have to teach us about that? I'd like us to see, as usual, 3 things very briefly. in answer to that question. First, I want us to see this, that we must properly perceive our resource in the struggle. We must properly perceive our resource in the struggle. And you notice that the exhortation here is, finally, not simply to be strong, but as we saw out of Joshua chapter 1, it is to be strong because the Lord is with us. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And so it's very important that we understand at the outset of the struggle that the call is not simply to grit our teeth and to sort of pull ourselves up with our bootstraps and to marshal our own strength and simply be macho. It's not what God's calling us to do. He's calling us to remember our resource in Him. The command is be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, why is that so crucial? It's because if we think that we can be victorious in our own strength, then we will certainly fail because we're inadequate. We are inadequate. This applies to everything, and I'm going to go ahead and say ahead of time a little bit of something I'm going to develop more in just a minute. But part of the essence of this struggle is not something out there. It's not a typical battle. Much of the battle is within ourselves, because Satan's work is to tempt us to evil. And it is to tempt us to disobedience, to sin. It is to promote rebellion. That battle occurs in the first place in our own hearts. And we can't win that battle simply by determining, I'm going to do better. And yet this is what many people do. They are convicted of sin, and that's well and good. They're brought to a godly sorrow over sin, and that's well and good. And then the response is, all right, I'm determined I'm going to do better. I remember this like it was yesterday when I did not understand how sanctification worked, and my church was not teaching me how sanctification worked. And so I would have what I call fits of righteous determination. And usually I would go into the bathroom, because that was the most private place. I had my own bathroom in our house. I would go into the bathroom, and I would kneel before the throne. And I would say, I'm going to be different. Things are going to be different. And it was like that for maybe a couple hours before I failed again with many of the sins that I was bringing to the Lord at that time. See, because it wasn't enough for me simply to want to do better, because I wasn't really accessing the strength of the Lord. I was trying to do it in my own strength. I was trying to overcome my sin in my own strength. Now, what we're going to see is that doesn't mean that, okay, so we're to let go and let God. That's a fallacy too, okay? But we have to recognize our resource. We have to recognize that our strength has to be God's strength. It has to become what God provides. It has to be strong in the strength of His might. Now, the question then becomes, how do we do that? What does that practically mean? Well, I would say that, and we need to, we don't do enough teaching in the church about what this practically means. We don't describe what this means. Now, you're going to, if you've heard me very long, if you know me very well, you know that where I'm going is I'm going to be talking about the means of grace. Because the way that God gives us power is through certain means that He has provided for us, which theologians refer to as the means of grace. God's grace to give us power to be transformed, to be what He's called us to be, and to wage war against His and our enemies comes through certain means, through certain channels. Traditionally, we mention in many of our doctrinal standards the word, sacraments, and prayer, and those are means of grace. I would argue that there are at least three others. I would say fellowship is a means of grace. The interaction that we had, and here's how I would define fellowship, and we don't have time, this could be a whole series, so I'm just going to mention this briefly. Some of this is review for many of you. But all of the means of grace are tied into God's Word, the truth of His Word, all of them. And so God's Word is the first and fundamental, foundational means of grace. But then we pray. Effective prayer means praying God's for things according to His will. How do we know God's will? Through His Word. So prayer is a means of grace. God will give us things. There are things He won't give us unless we ask. You have not because you ask not. And then the sacraments are the Word of God in pictures. They reinforce certain truths to us, and the Spirit supernaturally reinforces these truths through baptism and the Lord's Supper. As we see the Word acted out visibly, sacraments are meaningless apart from the Word, because the Word gives us the content of what we are to understand is being represented and dramatically portrayed to us in the sacraments. But it is a nonverbal confirmation and seal that we can feel and see and hear and taste and touch, in because we're sensory beings. And so the truth is powerfully impressed upon us through the sacraments. But it's based in His Word. Then we have fellowship. Fellowship is interaction with other Christians, but not just any interaction, not just association. It's as we minister to each other through the gifts of the Spirit, as we serve one another. Fellowship, being together, interaction, is the context in which we exercise this ministry to one another. Peter says, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. But even those gifts are tied to His Word, because as we look at the lists of gifts, most of them have to do with either establishing the context or the effectiveness or the efficiency of the communication of God's Word, or they directly have to do with using God's Word in certain ways, like encouragement. How do we encourage people? We remind them of the truth of God's Word with respect to certain things. Evangelism, we're communicating the gospel. If you have a gift of evangelism, you have a gift of teaching. What are you teaching? God's Word. You see, all of them. If you have a gift of administration of what? Administration of the ministry of the church, which is largely the proclamation of God's Word. So it's built on the foundation of God's Word, but it's another means of grace, fellowship. Then there is worship. What are we doing in worship? There's a reason why when we come to worship, we read a lot of Scripture. And why we then respond to that Scripture in prayer, praying scriptural ideas to God. It's because the foundation is Scripture. But what does worship do? It reminds us of what He has said, of His self-revelation in His Word. We remind ourselves through that of who God is, and then we worship Him. Worship focuses on God. And what does that do for us? It orients us to truth. The foundational truth of which is the reality of God and His absoluteness, that He is what life is all about, that everything revolves around Him. When we're worshiping, we're thinking more truly than we do at any other time in life, because God is at the center of our thoughts. And we're thinking about everything else in reference to Him. And so worship sort of is a correction of our perspective. And formal worship is a weekly correction of our perspective, because we focus on God. Everything else becomes clear when we do that. So worship is a means of grace to us. And then ministry by officers in the church, leaders in the church, what we call discipline. Discipline isn't just when we excommunicate someone or bar them from the sacraments. Those are extreme practices of church discipline. But discipline is just the nurture through men that God has called to exercise this ministry, nurture, and what do we do? What do they do? As they are overseers, as they oversee our spiritual progress, as they minister to us, how do they do that? They communicate God's word to us, both as I'm doing now in formal settings, in season, and as Paul exhorted Timothy, out of season. When you're counseling, when someone comes to you with a question, when someone has a problem, what do you do? My favorite way of describing this is church leaders should write prescriptions from God's word. They apply God's word to the needs of people in certain situations, situationally. And so they are exercising a prophetic ministry in this way. Not just teaching God's word in general, which was a priestly function, what the priest did, but what the prophets did is they came and they spoke God's word to specific situations and needs of God's people through the history of God's people. That's what church officers should be doing. That's how they act as shepherds, leading God's people. That's a means of grace. But again, the foundation is the word of God. These are the means of grace. If you're going to be strong in the Lord, you must build these things consistently into your life. How? Why? I want to give you an understanding of what this is. What are we doing when we do this? What we're really doing is we're building an environment that reinforces the truth into our lives. An environment. Now, I first became acquainted with this kind of thinking as I began to approach my need to lose weight. And I would read different things about how to lose weight and how to get in shape and how to become fit. And one thing that was a commonality among people who had been successful in guiding people in this way is to say, you know, you do things like, well, you know, you decide what do you want to look like? And you take a picture, what you look like now, and a picture of something that's roughly like what you want to look like, and you put that up, and you put that up where you can see it when you're working out, or when you put it on the refrigerator, or when you're tempted to go, you know, make yourself a creme brulee or something. You put it in the kitchen where you can see. You remind yourself of these things. You remind yourself of your goals. You remind yourself of where you want to head. You listen to podcasts, you read books, you immerse yourself in this mentality. You know, I remembered when I was in high school how the basketball coach used to say, you want to be a good basketball player, you ought to have a basketball in your hand all the time. You just get used to feeling a basketball, so it's just like second nature, handling a basketball. And so, you know, the people who followed his advice, they're on the basketball team. They always had a basketball. They'd be going somewhere to eat, and they'd have a basketball with them, you know, because that's what you do. You want to be good in basketball. You immerse yourself in that. You immerse yourself in what it means to be a good basketball player. You create an environment that reinforces things at every point that gets you where you want to go. See, that's what the means of grace are. Why is Christian fellowship so important, for instance? It's important because the people who are consistently speaking most into your life need to be the people who have a certain perspective and who are going to reinforce that perspective in your environment. See, if you live constantly in an environment that is reinforcing or shouting to you a distorted view of reality, then that makes you feel a certain way about reality. If you want to lose weight, if you want to begin to eat healthy, you can't be watching McDonald's commercials all the time because they're not presenting to you the reality, you know. But I remember when I started learning to eat better, I learned to eat better, and Connor can talk to you about this after the service. He knows all about this because he transformed his life by doing this. You know, you come to understand what's happening to your body when you eat certain foods. And then when you get ready to eat that food, you don't think of it as, oh, wow, that's just so luscious. I just can't resist. No, you think, wow, that's clogging my arteries when I, you know. And I'm not talking about getting obsessive about this kind of thing. We've talked about this before. I'm just talking about a perspective, you see, where you come to feel differently about things. People say, I've dealt with young men. How do I get over the problem of pornography? I've got a real problem with pornography. I've dealt with young men who have this. And it's a real problem. But the way that you deal with pornography, an addiction to pornography, is the same way you deal with any sin. You develop sensibilities that match God's sensibilities. And how do you do that? You build an environment in your life that reinforces hating what God hates and loving what He loves because you see it for what it is. How does a person ever come to molest children? It's because in some way he develops a distorted view of reality that to do that is going to bring some kind of pleasure, and he sees it in a perverted, distorted way. And the only answer to transforming yourself out of that is to come to see it as something that's as heinous as it really is. You focus on different things. And what the means of grace are is a system of environmental factors that influence you to cause you not only to think a different way, but to feel a different way about life, about reality. And God has said He has ordained these means that He's given us in order to equip us. Being strong in the Lord is immersing ourselves in these things that reinforce that perspective. It is creating that environment, building that environment into our lives in such a way that we are transformed by His grace as He works through these means. And that's the best job I can do to practically describe to you what it means. But I hope that what you see in that then is this. That to neglect the means of grace is to neglect what God has given us. It's the only way that we can be transformed. If you occasionally are convicted about your sin and you say, I really have got to stop doing that. And you just say, I've got to stop doing it. I'm going to really try hard. You're already doomed to failure. It's not going to work. Only God can transform you. Only God's power. And He said how He does it. He does it through these means. And the foundational means is His Word. It's a lot easier to read the newspaper than it is to read the Bible. And not so much because it's so difficult to understand. It's because to say, I'm going to do this, is a spiritual battle. Because there are real spirits who will try to convince you, you can put that off. You don't really need to do that. It's so hard to understand this thing. You know, you got to really think when you're doing it. You got to really apply yourself. Wouldn't it be better? Look, the TV's right there. Switch it on. It's a battle. It's a struggle. And it's a spiritual battle. And you have to understand what your resource is in that spiritual battle. It is God Himself. But God makes Himself available through these means. That's how He does it. But then secondly, I want you to see this, that we must properly identify our enemy in the struggle. And these last two points won't take as long, so don't worry. But we must properly identify our enemy in the struggle. And here's what I mean by this. You know, you have probably seen those movies where you have aliens who are taking over the earth, and the way they do it is some kind of little creature that bores itself into the back of your head, or I saw a movie that bores itself into the back of people's heads, and it would take over their brain, and they would become slaves, and they would practically be the aliens, you know, helping the aliens take over the world until eventually everybody would be like that, you know. And then this small group of people find out. But the problem that they have is they can't just start killing all these people who are working for the aliens because they're their friends and they don't know what they're doing. So it's a challenge. You don't want to kill these people. You want to rescue them. That's exactly the situation we face. You see, we often make the mistake of thinking that our enemy is all of these sinful people who hate God. They're not really the enemy. They are those that the Bible, the New Testament, describes as those whom Satan has taken captive to do his will. And over in the New Testament, when we help someone, or part of the battle is rescuing someone from, snatching them from the darkness, snatching them from the fire. What we see here in Ephesians is that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Not against flesh and blood. The enemy is Satan and the demonic forces that have rebelled against the Lord. They are influencing people who are sinful. And it's very important to get this straight, because there are those who oppose us. There are human beings who hate Christians. And so it's very easy to think that the enemy are the human beings who are opposing us. And in some sense, at some level, they are. Paul says about the Jews who opposed Christ. They are, in Romans 9, they're enemy, your enemies for the gospel's sake. But they're chosen by God. They're God's elect among these people. And so we don't view them as the ultimate enemy. We understand that to do so involves a confusion. Our enemy, our struggle, is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And again, this is where, and I went ahead and I told you I was going to just mention it, and I was going to say more about it in the next point. This is the point where I say it. Where's the location of the battle? It's a spiritual battle. The location of the battle is largely in us. It's internal. Even with respect to other people and the communication of the gospel and the making of disciples, what Paul makes clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is that we demolish through the weapons that God has given us, through divine weapons, his word, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. Those are their two main weapons. They have divine power, Paul tells us, to demolish strongholds. We think of the taking of the land and the walled cities that Joshua faced. These are strongholds. But then he defines what those strongholds are for us, really, what they represent. He says we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. What does that say? It says that the battle is the battle for the mind. It's a battle that's internal. It's not taking over City Hall. It's not by some kind of force through political action to get all the right people elected so we can force everybody to do what God wants us to do. That'll never work. I believe in Christian political activity, but I don't have any delusions that we're going to change the world that way. That comes after people are converted, you see. When they come to be disciples of Christ and they ask the essential question, what does Christ want? What does King Jesus want? Then we're ready to say, well, we pass these godly laws. This is God's will. And we should be working for that, yes. But that's not primarily where the battle is. The battle is a spiritual battle. The battle is a battle for the hearts of people and the minds of people. And that means that it's a battle that's involved with God's word, the communication of his truth. See, that's what's essential. We must understand our enemy is Satan. And the way we triumph over him is by proclaiming the truth, because Satan is a liar. And the only way he can win is to convince people of his lies. We have to have that perspective. If we don't, we'll misallocate our energies and our resources. We will expend a lot of energy in the wrong way. And I would argue that indeed is what much of the church has done and is doing. But then finally, we need to see this. We must properly assume our role in the struggle. We must properly assume our role in the struggle. And here I just want to point out the fallacy of passivity. You know, I said let go and let God isn't the way to work either. We just say, well, if God does it, I just have to become passive. I was listening to a podcast recently that a friend of mine sent me to ask me what I thought about it. And it was a pastor, and he was talking about what it means to be filled with the Spirit and what it means to walk in the Spirit. And he said some good things. There were some true things that he said. And one thing that struck me, though, is that his message was not an exposition of Scripture. He wasn't exegeting Scripture and pointing out what it said. He was just kind of marshaling his understanding of how different things, and he'd mention a verse here, a verse there, allude to it, usually not even quote the verse. And that was the problem. Because there were flaws in what he was saying. And so he was saying, you know, if God lives in us, the Spirit lives in us. Okay, so far so good, he does. Then we just need to let God be God. Because we can't change God, and we can't be God. He's got to be God, and so we just let him live through us. No. Sorry, that's not how the New Testament presents it. Because Paul says, what? He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And in the same book, the book of Philippians, he says, I beat my body and make it my slave. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. There's energy that's expended in this. We work at it. We have to do something. And notice here in the text, that's what Paul says. He said, what does he say? He says, do something. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, I'm going to say there's a little distinction we need to make. That's not the armor of God is not the means of grace. The means that's one thing we need to do. We need to avail ourselves of the means of grace and build those things into our lives. That's depending on the Lord. But the armor of God can't be identified. These pieces of the armor can't be strictly identified. There's some involvement of the means of grace, but they're not just you can't just say the armor of God is the means of grace. No, the armor of God is attitudes that we put on. The shield of faith, and that's what we're going to expound in the next couple of weeks. What does it mean to put on this armor? But you notice you have to do something. Look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, having done all. You know, I was reminded of Gary Player, who used to be one of my favorite golfers, and how people would say, man, he sure is lucky. And Gary Player got wind of people saying he was lucky because he had so much success winning tournaments, and his response was, you know, I find that the more I practice, the luckier I get. You see, this message, having done all to stand, we have a role. We must do something. We must properly assume our role. Our role is not simply to let go and let God. Our role is not to sit back as spectators. It's not to sit back as the other four basketball players on the team while we watch Michael Jordan dunk the ball and be our offense. No. No. What does it mean to stand? He says to stand. What does it mean to stand? It sounds kind of passive. But he says, having done all, to stand. Standing is resistance. And so we've come full circle, back to where we began. See, we want peace, and God gives us peace, and Jesus gives us peace, not as the world gives us. But the peace that he gives us is not the absence of conflict. Listen, if you're not struggling, hear me, you can be sure you're losing. If you're not resisting, you can be sure you're losing. It's as if you're in a river, and that river ends with a waterfall. And, you know, I know when I was young as a Christian, all I wanted was like, I just want to reach the point where I'm not struggling with sin anymore. And the church that I was a part of was teaching me that you can get to that place where you don't really struggle with sin anymore. That's what I thought was sanctification. And then I realized that if I'm not swimming, there's a tide, you see. There's a current. And that current wants to move me over the waterfall. And if I'm not struggling, if I close my eyes and I don't do anything, if I'm just passive, I'm not even aware that there's a tide, but that a current. But that current is carrying me toward the waterfall. And the way I know that I'm healthy, the way that I know that I really understand what's going on, I become aware of the current when I begin to swim against it, you see. That's when you become aware that there's a current. You can float down the river and over the waterfall, or you can start swimming against the current. And you see, there's a current because there is an evil one. There are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms that are arrayed against us. We either fight against them, we either do these things, or we lose. And that's what we need to see. We need to be involved in that struggle. If you're not struggling, if you're not consciously involved in a spiritual battle every day, you're losing. And so are all of us. So is the church. Now, the church, I believe, is going to be triumphant. There's going to be, en masse, most people who get it and who eventually triumph over the forces of evil. The only question is that going to be us, or is it going to be somebody in the future? Are we going to take this to heart? Are we going to believe what God says and engage? Or are we going to be passive? We must assume our role in the struggle. Now I have to shout. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I will say this. It's interesting because what we see before us seems to be it's the passion of Christ. And so we talk about the passive obedience of Christ. And that's his submission to the cross. And so, even though Jesus could call legions of angels, he says, I could call a legion of angels to take me off the cross if I wanted. But he doesn't. Seems passive, right? But was it really entirely passive? He stood against the temptations of Satan. He was standing. He was resisting. When Satan would say, for instance, be all the kings of the world and just bow down and worship him. But what would that involve? That would involve forsaking the mission for which God had sent him to the world. And so this passive obedience of Christ was actually very active, wasn't it? And he did, we learn from the pages of the New Testament, he did what he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. It came upon him at his baptism. So we learn from that. And what do? When we eat and drink, celebrating his death, remembering his death, we participate in that, and we participate and receive strength from the passive obedience of Christ, which was actually very active. And we receive power to do the same type of thing. So as you come today, your faith is in Christ. There is power for you in your union with Christ as that seal.
this by faith and receive power for new obedience to Him. If you're not a believer, that doesn't describe you. And so I warn you, don't take of this sacrament because you'll even bring judgment to yourself. But if you are a believer, then you feel the current, don't you? You feel your weakness, don't you? Don't let that feeling of your weakness cause you to think, I shouldn't take this. No, you're the very person that needs to take this because here is what you need. Here is provision from Christ Himself and from your union with Him to win this struggle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sacrament and for what it means. Now we pray, use it. Let this not be just a rote ritual, a powerless ritual. Let it not be simply ordinary bread and wine, but Lord, set these elements apart to a holy use. And as we take them by faith, use them to strengthen us and to seal to us all of the reality of what it means to be in Christ and to be strong in your power and in the strength of your might. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." So now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord. We have read how to be strong in the Lord. To be strong and courageous is to trust in the fact that He has promised to be present with us. Well, this is how Jesus, this is one of the primary, preeminent ways that He's present with us. This is communion with Him because He's promised here to be with us.